As some of you have probably already noted in the weeks past, the announcement slides have announced that this morning's sermon is entitled A Sermon About Nothing. I want to tell you a little bit about that sermon title. Choosing topics for sermons is sometimes difficult. All of you who from time to time have the opportunity to address the congregation know that sometimes deciding what you want to talk about is a difficult thing. When you do that week after week, it becomes a difficult task for perhaps even a different reason. Sometimes there are sermon topics that probably would be good study topics, but a particular week just doesn't permit the kind of preparation time that's necessary for that particular topic. And so you have to kind of stretch that preparation time out over several weeks. And of course, a good preacher will try to avoid speaking on the same topic all the time. Repeating the same topic within a short period of time just isn't a good, interesting way to feed congregations. The sermons, of course, that are easiest for me to prepare are the ones that I'm stimulated by. The things that interest me, the study that I have found motivating as I prepare. But some weeks, nothing seems to be the right topic. And since nothing seems like the right subject, I've decided to preach on nothing this morning. Now, I've taken a good bit of ribbing about this sermon title, A Sermon About Nothing. Some of you have tongue-in-cheek observed that might not make this sermon much different from the sermons that I normally preach. But I want to assure you that the sermon this morning actually does have some content. We're going to be exploring the idea of nothing. And that may not seem like much in terms of Bible study, but you might be surprised at what the Bible has to say on the subject of nothing. And so here goes nothing. When you think about nothing, I would suggest to you that in the very first place that's exactly what preachers would need to preach if they're going to avoid embarrassing or rebuking or even edifying the people that they're speaking to. You just have to preach about nothing, because it really doesn't make any difference what you preach about. At some point, you're going to embarrass somebody or upset somebody or, perish the thought, maybe edify somebody. Several times in the years that I've been preaching, I've had someone come to me and say, "Why don't you just preach the gospel and leave other people alone?" And I always think that's kind of amusing. It's interesting to me that one of my favorite cartoons, drawn by Bob West, some of you may have seen his Theophilus cartoons, in bulletins or maybe in class notes and that sort of thing in the past. One of his best cartoons, in my opinion, is a multi-framed cartoon in which, in the first cartoon, one of Theophilus's friends is saying, "Just preach the gospel and leave others alone." And Theophilus's response is, "Well, what would you have me preach?" And this other individual begins to suggest this, and for instance, he says, "Righteousness. Preach about righteousness." Theophilus responds, "That would offend the worldly." "Well, preach about going to church." "Well, that would offend people who miss a lot. You know, those who are absentees." "Well, preach about the plan of salvation." "Well, that would offend Calvinists who don't believe that there is any such plan of salvation as we sometimes describe it." Or preach about Bible authority." "Well, that offends people who think that we have modern day revelations and you're putting down their modern day information." "Well, just preach about Jesus. That offends Jews." "Well, just preach about God. That offends atheists." Now, granted, there are probably not many atheists in the audience this morning, but do you understand the point that the cartoon is making? No matter what you preach about, and incidentally, all of those things are at least in some way related to the gospel of Christ, no matter what I preach about, I'm going to end up dealing with something that somebody finds objectionable, at least if not this morning, on some other occasion. In the New Testament, the preachers that I read about told their listeners the things they needed to hear, even though sometimes those sermons cut to the quick, pricked people's hearts, even accused them of wrongdoing. Just a couple of examples for your consideration. Several, in fact. We could start with Jesus, of course, the master teacher. In Matthew the 15th chapter, he had some rather blunt things to say to the Pharisees, who were critical of his disciples because they were not washing their hands according to the traditions of the elders prior to eating. And Jesus just responded and said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God to keep your traditions?" And so he suggested to them that they were hypocrites because they were setting aside the law of God so that they could keep their own laws. And in doing so, their worship became vain. All of this in chapter 15 of Matthew, the first 14 verses. Over in the 11th chapter of Luke, and I would turn to this, I'll note just a verse or two here. In the 11th chapter of Luke, once again, Jesus being criticized, or some criticizing him because he didn't wash his hands the way they thought he should before he ate. This is in verse 38. Jesus' response in verse 39 is, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" He goes on to say of them in verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." All kinds of uncleanness right under the surface is the point I think he's trying to make. And so Jesus has some rather harsh things to say to these people, but they were things that these people needed to hear. They were acting hypocritical, and they were more concerned with appearance and receiving the praise of men than they were in actual righteousness or holiness, and in fact, serving God acceptably and receiving their praise from Him. We can look at the Apostle Paul as he wrote about his countrymen in the book of Romans. In at least two places in Romans, he speaks of his great love for his fellow Jews, that is, unbelieving Jews, and of his great desire that other Jews would likewise be saved, as he himself had been saved by Christ, and of course other Jews. He says in chapter 9 and in verse 2 that he had great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, he writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And he goes on to talk about them being Israelites, etc. In chapter 10, again in verse 1, he makes a similar comment that his prayer to God is that they may be saved. And yet, if you're in chapter 10, go on to verses 8 through 12 and note there that Paul does not soften the conditions of salvation, not even a jot or a tittle, for his countrymen. He told them exactly what they needed to hear, even though his love for them, his desire for them, was that they would be saved. To the Galatians, Jewish Christians, some of whom were attempting to combine elements of the old law with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 16, he just asked this question, "Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." Paul said, if you attempt to be justified by works of the law, you've fallen from grace, and Christ profits you nothing. His death is in vain as far as you're concerned. That's the truth. Now, that's not a popular thing to say to people. But my point again is that New Testament preachers told people what they needed to hear, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. Good illustration of that again is in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, preached by Peter and the other apostles. Twice in that sermon, in verses 23 and 36, we'll not notice the text in particular, but in verse 23 and also in 36, Peter says to those Jews who are listening, "You crucified the Christ. You put the Son of God to death." He didn't make any bones about the nature of their deed in crucifying Jesus on the cross. To the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 10, on the occasion of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, as he makes his defense, he and John do before the Sanhedrin, he just points out that that man was made whole in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified. Why throw that in there? It's because they were guilty as leaders of the Jewish people, and certainly in favor of what had happened. Stephen did the same thing in his sermon. We'll not note the text, but you might note it on your own in chapter 7 of Acts, verses 51 and 52. He says to the Jews that they were stiff-necked, that they always resisted God by resisting His prophets. And they were doing the same thing, of course, with the gospel. And so several examples, Jesus and Paul and other apostles like Peter and even Stephen, who was not an apostle, but all of them basically saying what needed to be said, what their listeners needed to hear. Now naturally, God's truth needs to be spoken in love. I'm not excusing preaching which is done in the wrong spirit or in the wrong manner. And I will say this, your presence here this morning suggests that you're willing to hear the truth. I also will confess that I am sometimes amazed at the willingness of this congregation to listen and to digest the things that are said. Hopefully, I wouldn't say or do something that would impede your reception of divine truth, but I'm assuming that's why you're here this morning, because you want the truth, because you want to hear what God has to say to you, at least as we look at some portion of it in His revealed Word. A lot of times, I'll finish a sermon and I'm standing at the back or maybe in the lobby later on, and someone will come through, and not in a bad spirit or not in a critical way, but someone will say, you know, you were preaching at me this morning. And my response to that is, was I? Because I don't plan my sermons that way. Let's see. Next week, I think it's your turn, Larry. And so I'll be dealing with you. Make sure you're here in the AM. And I believe, Gary Woodard, you're in the PM. So make sure you get here and get your stuff. The fact of the matter is, when I select topics that I think are of general application to Christians. And I'll be honest with you, and I often make this observation, many times the sermons that I preach have as much application for me as anybody else I know about. Sometimes I choose sermon topics because I know they're things that will help me. And I'm assuming that means they'll probably help other people also. They may not be something you particularly need. Or maybe you really need it. And I don't know that. It's kind of a hit and miss thing sometimes. But I will tell you this, Paul made the observation to the Ephesian elders when he met them on the return leg of his third missionary journey, met them at Miletus. And he said to them, as he speaks to them, and apparently in anticipation of maybe not ever seeing them again, he said, I taught you publicly and privately from house to house, and I didn't hold anything back. I declared to you the whole counsel of God. And that really is the responsibility of a preacher, is to preach all of God's Word. But if you don't want to embarrass somebody, or you don't want somebody to get mad, or you don't want somebody to feel bad about themselves ever in any way, then the only thing you can preach is nothing. Because sooner or later you'll aggravate somebody no matter what you preach. Well, let me make this second observation, and that is that nothing is exactly what both churches and individual Christians need to do if they want to avoid growth, spiritual growth, or numerical growth for that matter, in the case of local congregations. If a local congregation doesn't want to grow, then what they need to do is do nothing in the way of evangelism, whether you're talking about around the world or in their own local community or communities. If you don't want to grow, do nothing to ground or establish the newly converted Christians, and most of them will go back into the world because they won't get the help they really need. They'll be prey for wolves. If we don't want to grow, then do nothing about unfaithful members. And we'll gradually lose folks who, because they need some encouragement, they need in some cases rebuke, even discipline to strengthen them and to help them see the error of the way, they'll go back into the world and Of course, the church won't grow that way. Do nothing about those who are sporadic in their assembling with the saints. And we'll fail to grow. The congregation will kind of adopt a lukewarm attitude. Give nothing to help the church with the expenses of doing its work. Just do nothing. And that's sufficient in most cases to stop a church, a local congregation, from growing, either numerically or spiritually. And really the same is true of individual Christians. Just do nothing. Now someone says, well, where does the Bible say that? What the Bible says is that spiritual growth is something you pursue. It requires effort and determination and conviction. And those who do nothing will not grow. Do nothing to prepare for Bible classes. And that'll save you from getting caught up in the topic, excitement of the topic that we're studying. It'll make sure you're unprepared for discussions. Do nothing in the way of private Bible study. Set your Bible down when you get home on Sunday morning. And don't pick it up again until Wednesday, time to leave for services. Bring it home on Wednesday, set it down. Don't pick it up again until Sunday morning when you leave for church again. And if you'll do that consistently, do nothing in the way of studying the Scriptures for yourself, then what'll happen is, any of us who practice that won't grow. It's a good way to avoid adding those qualities that Peter mentions over in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. I'm not being sarcastic, I'm making the observation that if you do want to grow, you're going to have to do the opposite. You're going to have to pursue it. You're going to have to put some effort into it beyond whatever we're able to do in the limited amount of time that we really spend together as a family of God's people in this place, in public assemblies. There's just not enough time for us to get a lot of things done here. There's going to have to be a lot of effort on our own if we're going to add virtue to our faith and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, those qualities that Peter mentions. And in contrast to what Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing, let your prayer life fade away to nothing. And you'll stop growing if you were growing. Now, there are other things which can stop growth, but doing absolutely nothing is a surefire way of avoiding growth. There's a poem that was written apparently by Edwin Burke. Many of us are familiar with the last line of it, but I want to read a couple other stanzas. The poem goes, he made no mistakes, took no wrong turns. He never fumbled the ball. He never went down beneath the weight of a load. He simply did nothing at all. He lost no hard fight in defense of right, never bled with his back to the wall. He never felt faint in his climb to the light. He simply did nothing at all. In order for evil to triumph, it is necessary for good men to do nothing at all. Burke's comment is, with reference to supporting right, evil will triumph if we just don't do anything. We just do nothing. And what I'm saying to you is the same principle is true in terms of our own individual growth and the growth of any local congregation. It is enough simply to do nothing. And what will happen is the devil will take over. He'll triumph. Not only in our personal lives, but in the life of a congregation. Well, last of all, I would say to you that nothing is what a sinner needs to do in order to be lost for eternity. Absolutely nothing. Now, there are some who teach the exact opposite doctrine. What they teach is that the sinner can do nothing to be saved. The doctrine suggests that salvation is completely the work of God. In His sovereignty over mankind, over the universe, He's decided who will be saved. And He takes all of the steps necessary in terms of changing the nature, the depraved nature of the sinner, enlightening him, causing him to will to do right, saving him from all sins by transferring to him the righteousness, the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. God does it all. Any effort on the part of the sinner, according to this doctrine, negates the grace of God. And salvation, of course, is by grace. I'll tell you something. This is the devil's doctrine. And what it does is it encourages men to be inactive in their salvation. It encourages them to refuse to do what the Lord plainly commanded. and thus to become spiritually irresponsible, when in fact the Lord holds us responsible for our decision to either obey Him or not obey Him. The truth is, salvation requires effort on the part of man. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Some passages that are very, very familiar to many people, not just members of the church, but even people who just have a passing acquaintance with the Bible, recognize Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, regarding the narrow way and the broad way. And what Jesus said is, enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. But the word enter implies effort, requires effort. Another passage in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, he says. But that requires effort. It requires that man be active in some way. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, another illustration of the very same principle. In that powerful sermon that Peter preached, along with the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, he presented the evidence that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and that the Jews had crucified their Christ, the anticipated Messiah. He offers prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, and eyewitness testimony to sustain that claim. And the evidence was motivating, it was powerful, because in verse 37, when these Jews heard this sermon, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that question betrays some facts. It betrays, first of all, that they believed what Peter said about Jesus and His identity. He's the Son of God. These were believers, those who had already accepted the message of the sermon. And it also says something about the condition of their heart with respect to turning to Jesus. Peter's response is, don't worry about it. You already believe in Jesus. That's all that's necessary anyway. There's nothing you can do to be saved. What a convenient opportunity for him to have preached exactly what people preach today. I don't care what version you're reading practically. In verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All the versions that I know of say basically the same thing, that he told them they needed to do something. They needed to repent. That idea of changing the mind about their lifestyle, about their decisions in life. Stop serving Satan and start serving God. And they needed to be baptized, note for the purpose, for the remission of sins. Another example that man is active in his own salvation. It doesn't mean that he merits his own salvation, but merely that God has told him what he must do in order to receive the grace, that matchless gift that salvation represents. And Bob talked about that, even as we were preparing to observe the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't stop at that point. Even Christians are instructed to be active in their salvation. What we're studying in the auditorium in Philippians, and in Philippians the 2nd chapter, Paul made the observation that the Philippians needed to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He was not saying they could earn their salvation, but he was saying there's some things they needed to do in order to enjoy the salvation that had been offered to them. It's uncanny how sometimes false doctrine just flies in the face of clear statement of Scripture. There are some who will tell you that you are saved by faith only, and yet James says very clearly in James chapter 2 that we are not justified by faith only. In fact, in James 2, three times, in verse 17, in verse 20, and in verse 26, James says that faith without obedience is dead. And yet people continue to say that there's just nothing you can do in order to be saved. And what I'm telling you is that's exactly what the lost sinner must do in order to be lost eternally, is nothing. Because salvation will require response. It will require, if you'll pardon the change in the sermon, everything. That was the import of the scripture reading from Matthew 16. Those who would be disciples of Jesus, who would follow Jesus as the invitation song asks, who will follow? They'll be the ones who will give up their lives. They'll give up everything for Jesus Christ. And what they'll hold back is nothing. Well, I'm willing to bet that you didn't think it would take so long to talk about nothing. But I've said everything this morning that I want to say about nothing. Well, almost. The Scriptures don't actually address the subject of nothing directly. But what the Scriptures do say, however, clearly delineates the consequences of doing nothing in several areas. And that's what we've talked about this morning. Nothing is the answer to a lot of questions. Did you realize that? It's the answer to the question of what God was obligated to do for us as sinners. Absolutely nothing. In His justice, He can condemn man if man breaks His law. He's the Creator. He sets the law, and if man breaks it, the Lord is obligated to do nothing to save us. In His grace and in His mercy and in His love, He has provided everything. Nothing is the answer to what I can do for you in your place in terms of your salvation. There is no such thing as proxy salvation. Every person has to make that response for themselves. Nothing is the answer to the question of what you'll be able to do for your salvation once your life is over. Absolutely nothing. It's now. As long as you live, as long as you draw breath, and as Anthony mentioned in his prayer this morning, that's a gift of God. But once we are done drawing breaths, there's nothing that can be done by ourselves for our salvation. The time is now. Now, the Bible does say something about nothing. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 that we bring nothing into this world, and that it is certain we can carry nothing out. And what that says is the most important thing about your life is the disposition of your soul, not your stuff. Nothing is more important than the salvation of your soul. But unfortunately, nothing is what a lot of people are doing about the salvation of their soul. They're not concerned about it. Concerned about whether they can meet their bills and whether they're having a good time and whether they're healthy, physically speaking. And they're forgetting, they're letting go the most important aspect of their existence. Because when all's said and done, there isn't anything that makes any difference than whether you're right with God or not. The question this morning is, will you do something about the salvation of your soul? Now, the fact of the matter is, God's made all the preparations. That was emphasized again prior to the Lord's Supper in terms of God setting the plan, the providing the sacrifice, and even the preaching of that plan, that gospel, that good news that the death on the cross pays for our sins. Part of that plan is, as Peter noted in Acts 2, that those who believe in Jesus Christ must express their faith in repentance. Paul wrote that confession with the mouth is necessary for salvation. The confession that the Ethiopian treasurer made in Acts 8 about Jesus and who He is, that He's the Son of God, that God raised Him from the dead, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. In the day of judgment, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He'll give everything. Because at that point, it'll be so obvious that that's the only thing that matters is our souls. But on the day of judgment, what will a man be able to do about the eternal condition of his soul? And the answer is nothing. The only time to do something is now. Very cogently stated on Wednesday, I believe it was, that the past is the past, all we really have is the present. We have no guarantee of the future. So this morning, we want to encourage you, if you're lost, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, because you've not followed the plan, the steps that we've talked about this morning, faith, repentance and confession and baptism, then please do something about your salvation. If you're still questioning some things or you've got some doubts in your mind, then we'll be willing to study with you further. We would certainly like to answer those questions. But if you're convinced that you know what you need to do, then do something now. We encourage you, even as we stand and sing.